Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. When we reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ, we are remembering and celebrating a grand and glorious mystery. It's the mystery that God came to man in the person of Jesus. We call it the Incarnation. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. When Jesus was born to Joseph and the Virgin Mary over 2,000 years ago, he was amazingly both God and man. It was the unique event in all human history, the union of a divine nature and a human nature in one person. We rightly confess that Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human. We find such a confession in an historical ecumenical creed like the Athanasian Creed. That might be one that you're less familiar with. We tend to use the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed a decent bit. But if you notice in your hymnal something you might want to spend some time looking over, it's a rather lengthy text. But there's also the Athanasian Creed in your hymnals. And the Athanasian Creed especially deals with the Trinity and touches as well significantly on the Incarnation. And I wanted to read a little excerpt from that as we begin our sermon today. Because reading from that will really help put the categories that we'll then be able to see as we walk through this Philippians passage. And so I'm going to start in somewhat down in the Athanasian Creed. It says, quote, this is of Jesus here. It says, "He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person." I'll stop the quote there. Again, I encourage you, some good, meaty reading on the Trinity, to read over that Athanasian Creed in its entirety in terms of thinking of the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation. Now, while we read such, or while we find in such confessions and in these historic creeds, while we see these truths in those creeds, the reason we believe these things is not because they're in the creed, but because they're in the scriptures. That's where the creeds came from, right? They were Christians, the leadership trying to come together and put in print and summarize the very teaching of Scripture, in this case on the Trinity. Well, as we think then about what we read in that confession, We'll see how this passage today from Philippians helps contribute to what we find in that creed, to contribute to our understanding of this glorious and true mystery that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is God come to man as the God-man. And He came to save us. Well then, as we dig into this passage, notice first how this passage here in Philippians teaches us about the divine nature of Jesus. The divine nature of Jesus. We find that in verse 6. There we read that Christ Jesus was in the form of God. In context, we see that's referring here to Jesus. Right? This is referring, and even then to say Jesus, referring to before Jesus came to this earth. Before He came in the human person of Jesus. In fact, technically, if we think about it, we wouldn't even start referring to Jesus until He's become incarnate, right? We saw that in Matthew's Gospel, right? As He's born, then they named Him Jesus. That's what happens when you're born a human, right? You get a name. And so verse 6 here starts before that. Before He comes into this world. Before the incarnation. And it says of Jesus' pre-incarnate state that He was in the form of God. Now in case it doesn't come out to you as strongly as it should in the English, let me comment on this word here, form. Form here in the Greek. The word here in the Greek for form, it refers not merely to the outward appearance, it would include that, but as well to the underlying substance. Here in the way it's being used, it's saying that this pre-incarnate Jesus was God in being and essence. That's how the pre-incarnate Jesus existed from all eternity before coming to earth. He existed as God, as deity. Notice how the other half of verse 6 complements this description. It says that this pre-incarnate Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now this language of grasp is a very colorful expression in English, but as well in the Greek here. And in Greek, the sense, it's about prizing and treasuring something so much that you just cling on to with all that you have. And here this has in mind, this expression has in mind the incarnation. The pre-incarnate Jesus didn't deem His equality with God something to be so valued that He wouldn't forego the inherent humbling involved in the incarnation by becoming man. In other words, if the pre-incarnate Jesus was going to take on humanity, there would inherently be a lowering of His status as it pertained to His humanity. And I think that's an important little note there. As it pertains to His humanity, there's an inherent lowering of His status. But because He wouldn't grasp, cling on to His divine equality with God, that wouldn't stop Jesus from doing the incarnation. That's what it's talking about here in verse 6. Before we get to think a little bit about Him becoming man and the aspect of His humanity, don't miss the implication there in verse 6. There's a subtle little implication that comes out in the way it describes His divinity. Jesus, before the incarnation, was both God and equal to God. Right? It said that He was in the form of God, but did not count as equality with God, something to be grasped. So on the one hand, He's God and equal to God. That's a wonderful little truth you could almost miss. On the one hand, He's identified with God. On the other hand, He's distinguished from God. And we see the same language in John at the beginning, right? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's essentially getting at the same idea there with different language. It's part of this larger doctrine of the Trinity. That the one God has eternally existed in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That these three persons of the Godhead are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. If we're to think today at all about the incarnation, about the mystery of the incarnation, we have to begin first with the mystery of the Trinity. And it's that mystery of the Trinity that we find here referenced in verse 6 and into the next few verses of the passage here. The pre-incarnate Jesus was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Thus, he was in the form of God and equal to God. Let's then look at our second point and see how the incarnation is described here. We see this in verses 7 and 8 in several ways. First, in verse 7, it's described as Jesus emptying himself. Now, this has been a phrase some have misunderstood. Some have mistakenly thought that this meant Jesus somehow was giving up of his divine nature in order to become human. Like he loses something of his divinity, and that's not biblical. We can appreciate why someone might think that's what this is getting at based on the simple language, but we should look at words carefully. And the Greek word here can also carry the nuance of not making use of certain advantages that you have. Sometimes it can be translated even as to render void. Or maybe like to account void, to account it as nothing, to not take advantage of it. Now even that language might be a little confusing, so let me explain this further. The idea is not that Jesus traded in a divine nature in order to get a human nature. It's not that he threw away his divine nature or its divine privileges and powers in order to become human. But what this does get at is that in some sense he forewent certain divine advantages in order to voluntarily condescend to us by taking on a human nature. And the context helps us then to further understand what it's getting at here. Verse 7 goes on to explain it. It says that he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. In other words, when Jesus is condescending to us in the incarnation, in the humility involved in this, it's not by subtracting his deity. It's by adding humanity. That's the important distinction there. It's not that he subtracts his deity, it's he adds humanity. What we want to protect against is the false conclusions that you come to on either side otherwise. We don't want to say that Jesus stopped being divine at the incarnation. That wouldn't be biblically true. He was and always will be divine in terms of his divine nature. On the other hand, we don't want to lose his humanity to his divinity, right? If we don't want to affirm one to the other. We don't want to lose his divinity to his humanity. On the other hand, he was a real human. And in his human nature, in his humanity, it had all the normal limitations of being a human and obligations of being a human. His humanity could get injured, for example, and even die. His humanity was constrained to one place at one time, like all of us. His humanity had to learn and grow and was subject to all the varying host of human emotions. His humanity experienced weakness and suffering as he lived in a world full of sin and misery. And yet, of course, we know he did all this without sin. He experienced all the kinds of human temptations that humans have, but without sin. And think about this, in his human nature, he owed full allegiance and worship and obedience to God. That's why when verse 7 says he took the form of a servant, it means he took the form of a servant. He had all the obligations as a servant unto the Lord. In regard to his human nature that he assumed, he was a servant before God. By the way, some here have seen allusion to Isaiah's suffering servant passages. I won't try to dissuade you from seeing this. He came to serve the Lord God unto the salvation of God's chosen ones. I would note here this language when it says a form of a servant. That word form there for form of a servant, the word form in verse 6 that referred to his divinity, that's the same word here used when it talks about the form of a servant. It's the same Greek word. He was always in the form of God. And in the incarnation, he took on as well the form of a man, of a servant. And this just again brings out the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus had both natures, human and divine, but united together in one person. Going back then to verse 7, note that it ends with the language of the likeness of men. Jesus came in the likeness of men. Maybe you find that familiar, that word likeness. It's the same language used at the creation of mankind when it talks about how humans were created in the likeness of God. And so I love how things are really going in reverse here. Think about it. In the beginning, when Adam was first created, God made Adam in the likeness of God. Now Jesus, being the eternal God, comes down to earth, takes on humanity to make him God in the likeness of man. What a mystery. Keep thinking of the creation reversal here. Think about with Adam and his first sin. Adam's first sin was ultimately about humans not being content with their standing before God. They wanted to make themselves equal with God. Here, Jesus, in order to save such fallen humans, doesn't cling on to that equality with God that he had, but humbles himself to come down to man's standings in order to save us. I love how this passage points to the glory of God, how he's gone about redeeming a people unto himself. Well, the last thing to note about the incarnation here in our second point is the language of verse 8 that says he was found in human form. Found in human form. Now, in English, that's the third time in our passage the word form has appeared. But it's actually a different Greek word for form on this third usage. The first two usages, right, it talked first about him being in the form of God and then the form of a servant. I said that those are very much about the substance of something. The nature, the essence of something. But here this word being found in human form. The word form here, it's much more in verse 8 really about visible appearances. This is more about outwardly what one looks like. And so here in verse 8, it's speaking about the result after the incarnation. In the incarnation, the one who was substantively both God and man could then be found in visible appearance as a human being. Or to use the words of John's Gospel again, John 1:14, the God-man pitched a tent amongst us humans in the tent of his humanity. Okay, that was a colorful translation, but that's what John 1:14 is getting at. That the God-man pitches a tent amongst us. Often you say the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's what it's getting at. That the God-man has manifested himself among us in the flesh as a man for us to see. Well, verse 8 then has a transition. Notice it transitions to talk about Jesus' humility and afterward his exaltation. And as it transitions to Jesus' humility and subsequent exaltation, we'll use that as a transition ourselves into our third point for today, to think about that. His humility and then exaltation. So verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The point there is that Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself before God as an act of obedience. He was obeying God, right? We talked about him being a servant. He became a servant in the incarnation. So he obeys God, and he's humbling himself and putting himself in that place to obey God like that. This is making the point that the Son of God, by taking on his humanity, takes on this obligation of obeying God, of obedience to God. That's his obligation now as an incarnate man. He became a servant. In touching his humanity, he was to be in subjection to God. And the fact that he freely did that he chose to do that, it was an act of him humbling himself in that way. Think about this as this idea of mankind being in subjection to God. It's the creator-creature distinction again. I know we talk about that from time to time, right? That's the nature of the creator-creature distinction. All creatures owe obedience to the Creator. That means the God-man Jesus Christ, in virtue of his created humanity, owed obedience to God. Before the incarnation, he wasn't, in any sense, we could use the language of created. But in the incarnation, his humanity is creature. And in his humanity, he owes obedience to God. It's again part of the idea of what it's getting at when it says he emptied himself. He set aside that equal standing that he had as God with God to actively humble himself in the incarnation to then obey as a man, the God creator. And so notice in the two important aspects that are brought out here of Jesus' obedience to God, the first is how the grammar emphasizes the word himself. Jesus humbled himself. This was a voluntary act of his will when the Son of God took on human nature. He wasn't coerced or forced. He freely did this. And as he then lived his life, he obeyed God freely, willingly on earth. The text doesn't say that God coerced Jesus' obedience. It speaks of Jesus personally humbling himself. Jesus is the subject there. The second thing to emphasize, or to notice how it emphasizes about Jesus' obedience here, is the full and complete nature of it. It does that by telling us that his obedience was to the point of death. Even to that horrible form of death known as the cross. Now this is essentially to say that Jesus' obedience was without limits. Right, you could imagine someone who was a servant. How someone might generally, as a servant, be faithful to their master. They might stick with their master through thick and thin. To a point. Right? I mean, you can imagine a typical master-servant relationship that the servant is generally willing to serve their master well up to this point or that point. But you ask me to do that? Well, I can't do that. But here, Jesus' obedience has no limits because his obedience would even go all the way to the point of sacrificing his life for God. And not only that, sacrificing it through this kind of death, the death of on a Roman cross. Of course, this is when things get interesting in the passage. Because it's in Jesus' act of humble obedience It's in Jesus' act of really humbling himself, making himself low even to death. It's in his act of humble obedience that God exalts him. Notice the subject change in verse 9. There's a change in who's acting. The person acting goes from Jesus to humble himself to God to exalt Jesus. God rewards the humble obedience in the full by exalting Jesus in the full. Notice how this is going to the opposite then of what the God-man Jesus had done. The God-man Jesus had humbled himself, lowered himself, put himself below his position of being equal to God in his humanity, to become a servant of God in his humanity. But notice that in God's exaltation, Jesus is raised back up. It's amazing what this exaltation of Jesus entailed. Arguably, the translation here doesn't do justice to the Greek. It says here that God, in our translation, how God highly exalted Jesus. Arguably, a better translation would be God exalted him to the highest place. Not just that he highly exalted him, but exalted him in the highest. Which would coincide well with what the passage goes on to say. Because the passage, look at what it goes on to tell us. That God bestows on Jesus the name that is above every name. Do you understand what that name is? What is the name that is above all names? It doesn't say second name, by the way, or third name, right? This is the name that is above all names. And realize it's not talking about a name in the sense like I refer to you by it, this or that name. I refer to Jeff as Jeff. It's not referring to name in that sense. It's name in the sense of glory and honor and reputation. What name is the name then of that sort? That is most high. What's the highest name of all names? Of course, it's none other than the name of God. The honor of God, the glory of God, the reputation of God. That's what's being bestowed here upon Jesus. Realize how this brings things back full circle. The pre-incarnate Jesus held the name above all names. He was by nature God alone, and therefore had the name above all names. But then he humbles himself and takes on humanity. He took on the nature and appearance, even the name of a servant, of a humble human in subjection to his God. But in exalting Jesus to the highest place, God puts his name back on him. Realize the difference though now. It's not the pre-incarnate Son of God getting the name above all names. It's the incarnate God-man getting the name above all names. The incarnate God-man getting the name above all names. And in case it's not clear, the passage goes on in verses 10 and 11. And it's making a reference back to that passage in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, that's what we see here, this language about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. There in Isaiah 45, it was all about the one and only God. The one and only God is the only one who deserves worship. The one and only God will ultimately have every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. It's said there literally that He is God and there is no other. And here, Paul takes that passage from Isaiah 45, so clearly a reference to God, and says, that's what God has put upon Jesus. Again, specifically, the God-man, Jesus, the Christ, the name above every name. that at His name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We might pause and ask why. Why such an exaltation? Well, we do know that Jesus' obedience wasn't simply about a relatively godly person who obeyed and gave up his life in service to God. Surely there have been other relatively godly people who've given up their lives in service to God through the years, but they don't get this name. Nor was it even because he was a perfectly righteous man giving up his life in service to God, though that's very true. But it was such a person doing so in order to bear the sins of God's elect, to purchase them out of death and damnation. It was obedience to accomplish God's plan of all the ages to redeem the chosen of God. Jesus accomplished that plan of salvation through his humility and his sacrifice. God's grand plan for all the ages finally happened, and it glorified God in the highest. And it was accomplished by Jesus' obedience. That sparked such divine reward. That warranted God to exalt Jesus to the highest place. And so as we celebrate then again today the incarnation of God coming to man in the person of Jesus, we have to at the same time remember it was for our salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we can be saved from the wrath of God due to us for sin. That we can be saved from going to hell when we die, because of his sacrifice on the cross to deal with sin definitively. To receive this salvation, we're called to repent of our sin and turn and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Become a follower. Become a disciple of this one who has the name above all names. Bow in allegiance to Christ Jesus today. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, as I finish up today's sermon, let me point you back to the specific application actually given here in this passage. We might have missed it. I cheated you by not reading verses 1 through 4. But if you look at verses 1 through 4, you see this whole grand and glorious description of the incarnation put in the context of some very practical application. See, verse 5 is the connector there. It says that these glorious words of the incarnation are related to what he said in verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, Christians are called to humbly serve others. Christians are called to put others ahead of themselves. And then that's when it gives the example of Christ. Christ's incarnation shows how Jesus did that for us in the highest way, in the best way. Verse 5 says, we who are in Christ ought to have that same attitude toward others. It actually says more than that. It says that we who are in Christ already have that mind. Because we have that mind, we're to live it out. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That reminds us, of course, the point we always need to be reminded of. We don't serve others, we don't love others in order to become a Christian. Right? It says, having this mind which is yours in Christ, go and live this way. The order is so important there. Therefore, for us who are in Christ by faith, let us humbly serve one another in light of how much Christ has served us. Let us be ready to lay aside our own sense of rights, to empty ourselves in putting others ahead of ourselves. This is, of course, something that tends to be on our mind already during the Christmas time, right? We tend to say things like, it's better to give than to receive. Yet maybe in our sinfulness we sometimes think, well, but I sure like getting those gifts and stuff. I like to get the gifts. But as Christians with the mind of Christ, we know, indeed, it's better to give than to receive. We're able to acknowledge that truth and look by His grace to live it out all year long. Let us pray for grace from above as we seek to continue to form, to continue to seek God forming the mind of Christ within us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we rejoice in the coming together of Your glorious plan of salvation. Redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. We then do exalt the name which is above all names. And we do confess with our tongues and hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Grow us to have this mind of Christ, even to love and serve others sacrificially. For Lord, You have given unto us so much. May we delight in giving unto others. And to do so knowing that we serve You in the process. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.